We're going to read God's Word together. We're doing a walk through David's life, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." The Lord, the God of Israel, says, "I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites, and you've stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. He will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all of Israel." And then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you," or the original Hebrew, "Yahweh has passed over your sin, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord," or original Hebrew, "because you have shown utter contempt with the enemies of Yahweh, by doing this, your child will most certainly die." Father, how grateful we are for your word. And we all want, Lord, so much. I pray that this would be the cry of every heart in this fellowship, that I want to know you, Lord. And I want to hear from you. I was talking to an atheist this week, and he said, how do you hear from this deity of yours? Lord, we hear from you more than any other way through your holy scriptures. Speak to us today. Draw us all close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you're seated. So let me share a couple things with you. We had a great prayer meeting yesterday. We're praying for a great revival. We went out and hit the neighborhood. And we have a bunch of these door hangers. If there's anyone that has enough courage to take these and pass them out in your own neighborhoods, we're inviting people to Easter Sunday. We're already preparing. We're going to have a great Easter gathering together. And we also have little touch cards, and you can just leave these at restaurants and your places of employment. I have a great friend who wrote a book. His name is Dennis Lee. He pastors up in Mesquite. He pastored here in Vegas for a long time. We were in a small group together. And people have been telling me for a long time, "Randy, you need to write a book." And I'm like, "Yeah, as soon as I figure out that the world needs another book, I'll write it." And Dennis wrote it. This is it. And so I asked him to send me some books. We've got them out in the lobby. It's just, he calls it the wells of living waters. He says that in our culture right now in the church, we have dug new poisonous wells, and we need to go back to the wells that our forefathers dug. And I believe what Dennis says. All right. I think all of my preliminaries are over with. I want to start with a joke today that fits my message so perfectly. Because the title of the message is The Power of Just Two Words. Just two words. There was a man who became a monk And he went to this area, pretty remote, with other monks. And in this particular convent where they were, it was a place where you could only say two words every 10 years. So he didn't speak for 10 years, and then he got his chance to go in front of the head monks to utter his two words for the first time to speak in a decade. And he walked in, stood before them, and said, "Eyes hurt." Went back, served 10 more years. Came back in after 20 years. It's his chance before the Sanhedrin. He says, "Feet cold." Went back, served 10 more years. 30 years he'd been there. Walks in before these head monks after 30 years and says, "I quit." Soon as he walked out of the room, one monk turns to the other one at the head table and says, "You know, I knew that guy wasn't going to last. All he's done since he got here is moan and groan and complain. I don't want to be like that. And I don't want you to be like that." There's a man in California named James DeAngelo that almost got away with murder. In fact, he did get away with it for 40 years. They have been able to pin at least 13 murders on him because of DNA. He's known as the Golden State Killer. He's 72 years old, and they just found him living near Sacramento. And he was discovered through DNA back in April of last year. He was a Navy veteran. He's a former police officer, and this kind of knowledge is what helped him to get away with this for so long. But the investigators were able to upload his DNA into a genetic website, and they constructed his family tree, what it would end up looking like, and they found who they thought it was, went, got samples off of his car door handle and out of his trash, and they were able to make a match. He is the Golden State Killer. He has been arraigned, and his next court appearance is April 10th of this year. David, King David, himself almost got away with adultery and then murder. And even though there were clues left that led to people's suspicion, there wasn't enough evidence, apparently. Many people knew something about what David did. Let's look at a list of those with legitimate suspicions. First of all, the messengers who went out. David wanted to know, who is that woman? And so they went out and they identified her. I bet they had some suspicions. Then there were servants that were sent to bring her to the palace. And so they were behind the scenes, but they kind of knew something was going on. And then the palace guards that Uriah bunked with those two nights that he was brought home from the front lines, I'm sure they were just really, really trying to figure out what was going on, especially when they heard that Uriah had been killed when he went back to the war. And then think about those soldiers that fought alongside Uriah. They would have questioned why they were instructed to drop back and left Uriah exposed at the fiercest point of the combat. And then there's Joab, the army general, who easily would have put two and two together. So David left quite a trail of witnesses and people that had suspicion, but now it's a year later, and nothing's been done, and no justice has been found, and there's one simple reason for that: King David, he is the Almighty King of Israel, and nobody was willing to confront him. He had too much power, and nobody could come in and accuse him of anything except one man, the prophet Nathan, after Yahweh spoke to him. Once Israel decided they wanted another king other than Yahweh, the role of the prophet took a turn of incredible significance for purposes exactly like this one that we find here this morning. The earliest writing prophets that we know of were Joel and Amos and Jonah. They preceded Nathan by nearly 200 years. So he wasn't a writing prophet. But Nathan, who had previously come in to tell David that Yahweh was with him and told him, go ahead and do all that's in your heart, he now comes to David and he convicts him of both adultery and murder. He's a true and a very classic prophet. And he devises this parable to arouse David's anger at the injustice of the situation. So he walks in and he speaks the word of Yahweh directly to the king. And this word is designed to bring conviction to David's heart. Then he delivers the word of mercy to David and, unfortunately, judgment to the young baby that had been born. Do you think Nathan somehow pieced together what happened? Or was this some supernatural revelation from the Lord God? The Bible doesn't give us the answer to that question, but Nathan knows that David is guilty of adultery and he's guilty of murder. This incredible word picture, this parable, makes that abundantly clear. Now, maybe Joab tried to talk to David after he had returned from the siege, but David wasn't ready to listen to anyone, not even Nathan. Had God not given him such a creative and poignant way to communicate the message? Outwardly, David wasn't having any of it from anybody. Wasn't going to take any grief from anybody. But do you have any idea how badly David was churning on the inside? Psalm chapter 32, verse 3 says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body, my bones wasted away, and I groaned all day long. David felt this deeply. You can't sin against God and not feel it deeply. Now, you may push your feelings down, but you're feeling it. It's in the bones. I want to encourage anyone that's here today, if you are holding on to a particular sin, Maybe there's a sin in your past that you think is too much for God to forgive. I prayed in the altar one day with a young man who was tortured. And he said, God can't forgive me. I've committed the unpardonable. I cussed out the Holy Spirit. And I said, that's not the unpardonable. You can be forgiven for that. He says, how do you know? I said, because you wouldn't be here at an altar if you didn't have something going on in the way of conviction in your soul. And people that blaspheme the Holy Spirit have gone beyond the point of no return. They would never darken the door of a church. Listen, there's no need to remain tormented by your past. No need. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God is so rich in mercy, and He loves us so much. So just go ahead this morning. Confess your sins. If it's one of those sins that you've tried and tried and that you hate it and you can't stop, it's probably in the area of addiction, and you need to do something about that. Beyond coming 1,000 times to the altar, which is great. I applaud you. Let's do that. But also, you might want to try the 12 steps. You might want to start by saying, Lord, I'm powerless over this sin. I can't overcome it on my own, but you have all the power. And so I surrender my will to your will, and I'm asking for your power to come and anoint me and empower me, because I can't overcome this on my own. And that prayer has to happen every single day, perhaps every single hour for the rest of your life. Some people are delivered instantly. Some people have to do a lot of hard work. I don't know which one you are, but I'll tell you this, the people that end up doing the hard work are the ones that make the most progress. So, 1 John 1:9 says, says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever you've done here today, Jesus will forgive you so completely. The story of David's fall from grace and his restoration is found in a three-stage drama captured in two words at each stage. In the original Hebrew, the verb isn't necessary because it's understood. In Hebrew, two-word noun clauses are one of the most intense ways of expressing a great truth. Stage one of the crisis began in 2 Samuel 12:5 when Bathsheba sent David a two-word message. This is all she said in her message, two words, I, pregnant. Point number one of the message today, the reality was hitting home for David. The message from Bathsheba, I, pregnant. Not only does this emphasize the noun pregnant, but it puts dramatic emphasis on the word I. These two-word clauses are very emphatic and they're very powerful in the Hebrew language. Now, outwardly, David was hardened and he was calloused and not acknowledging any of his wrongdoings. So Yahweh, in his mercy and his grace, sends the prophet Nathan to speak to David. And these following scriptures I'm going to point out ought to be so full of instruction to all of us. When the last verse of chapter 11 says Yahweh was displeased with what David had done in the original Hebrew, it says this deed was evil which David did in the eyes of Yahweh. And then chapter 12 verse 1 starts out saying, so Yahweh sent Nathan to David. Anybody here not think that the Lord of heaven, Yahweh God himself, when we've done something to displease him, don't you know he loves you so much he refuses just to leave us in our sinful state? He's going to send you the hound dog from heaven. We call him the Holy Spirit. And he's going to dog you. He's going to nip at your heels. He's not going to let you rest. You're going to end up being so miserable until you come to that place of fresh surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Till you say, oh, Lord, I'm tired of running. Nathan realizes he can't just come out directly and accuse David of his misdeeds. David's heart is too hard for that. So Nathan comes and tells David about an incredible and terrible injustice that has supposedly happened in the kingdom on his watch. Nathan tells David there's a rich man and there's a poor man in a certain city. Now, he doesn't name the city. Why not? Because it's a parable. But he tells David about this rich man who had many flocks of sheep and plenty of herds of goats, and the poor man had one little lamb that he genuinely loved. The rich man didn't love his sheep or goats. He was in love with his riches. The poor man cared so deeply for his little lamb that the lamb ate from his plate and drank from his cup. For some here today, I know that sounds gross. But don't tell me that doesn't happen for some of y'all who love your pets. Some pets are treated like children. There's a sign on the road, I-15, down to Southern California. Animals are children. I know some animals that are treated better than children. Some of y'all post more pictures of your pets than your kids, am I right? That's exactly what it was like for this poor man in the story. 2 Samuel 12:3 says, he cuddled the little lamb in his arms like she was a baby daughter. Nathan's parable was so well thought out. He was pulling on every heartstring that David had. And here's an interesting sidebar. The Hebrew word for daughter is Bath, as in Bathsheba. Her name means the daughter of the oath. So Nathan is meticulously weaving his story for the strongest possible impact. And one thing that becomes clear is that Uriah was absolutely the poor man in this story, and Bathsheba was like his little lamb. He delighted in her. He was so happy with her. He was so deeply in love with her. Nathan continues in verse 4. Then a stranger arrives at the house of the rich man. The rich man is so selfish and cheap, he doesn't want to use one of his own sheep to show hospitality to the man, although he has many sheep. Back in that culture, when a stranger showed up, you had to lay out a beautifully prepared meal. Literally, you had to have a feast. So not wanting to use any of his flocks or herds, he takes the little lamb belonging to the poor man, slaughters it, and serves it for dinner to this total stranger. Now the trap has been set. David's been listening intently and is captured emotionally with a growing sense of injustice about the differences between the poor man and the rich man. He's immediately incensed at the horrible oppression and injustice that the rich man has done because he was able to get away with it. Verse 5 says, David, his anger in the original Hebrew, his anger burned against the man exceedingly. David's anger burned against the man exceedingly. English can't capture the full intensity of David's anger. David was infuriated. David was incensed. David was filled with rage at this rich man. He immediately pronounces a death sentence on the man, a death sentence with an oath to have the man killed. He says to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives." That's the oath, swearing on the life of Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, this man deserves to die. And then he goes on to describe this rich man as a dead man walking. He's a dead man walking. This shows us the depth of David's folly and callousness, because he's steeped in such hypocrisy that he pronounces a death sentence on someone who did what he refuses to confess. David is so furious that even after he pronounces this death sentence, he keeps on going. Not only will this rich man die, but before he does, he's going to have to pay back the poor man four times for the little lamb he took from him. He ends this pronouncement in the original Hebrew with this statement, "and upon which he had no pity." In other words, the rich man had no pity. If he ever comes to me trying to get some kind of an appeal my way, that's how I'm going to treat him. I will show him no pity. David's hypocrisy is complete. The rich man will die, and he will repay four times over. The trap, the second stage of this drama, has been fully set, and Nathan pronounces the sentence with two words: "You, the man." I know that's three words in English, but the word "thee" is not a separate word in Hebrew. "You, man. You, the man." Brings me to point number two, which is way further in the message than halfway, so don't get nervous. But point number two is the reckoning. You are the man. You're the man. Who did this? Who is this rich man? Who would take a little lamb from a poor man when he has all kinds of other lambs? You are the man. The reckoning. Usually, all of us would like to hear us men, you know, that's a good thing when somebody says, "You're the man." I like to hear that. "You're the man." No, "You're the man." We do that with each other in our little camaraderie, but you didn't want to hear that if you were David. Atah ha'ayish in Hebrew. Atah ha'ayish. See, if you can memorize that, that'd be so fun to go around this week going, "Atah ha'ayish." Atah ha'ayish. You're the man. But this two-word Hebrew noun clause is so intense. Don't miss this. It communicates one of the most dramatic and significant messages in history, not just in the Old Testament. And those two words, what did they do? They reset David's relationship with Yahweh, because they led him to confession and repentance. Those two words, they reset Israel's dependence on Yahweh, because the entire kingdom could have continued to slide and slip as the leadership slipped. But Israel came back with those two words into a full dependence on Yahweh God. And those two words actually reset the mission of the lineage of Jesus coming through David and Bathsheba. With those two words, can you imagine? David must have experienced such a reversal of emotions from the fury and the rage he was feeling about someone else to the deep guilt and shame of being the recipient of his own pronounced death sentence. Nathan continues on, and David is listening like he'd never listened to anyone before. It must have seemed for him as if time stopped. Can you imagine what it must have felt like as he begins to realize that his sin had risen up to Yahweh and the full weight of his guilt was weighing down on him at this time? He was guilty, guilty, guilty of committing adultery with Bathsheba, then murdering Uriah, then taking Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, for himself. In that moment, I see David going into this catatonic trance of oh, can you imagine? Bathsheba's was Uriah's only little lamb that he loved so much, and David callously took her from him, killed him, and then took her for his wife. But I want you to see mercy today. I want you to see grace in the Old Testament. Yahweh shows it to David. Saul disobeyed Yahweh by not waiting for Samuel to make a sacrifice and by sparing King Agag and his flocks. And the judgment on Saul was fierce. And the kingdom was taken away from him as well as his sanity. David committed adultery and murder, yet he remained on the throne. What was the difference? I think it was God looking at their hearts. And he knew David had a heart after God. And so David gets to remain on the throne, and the line of Jesus Christ comes through the son of David and Bathsheba, Solomon. What incredibly amazing grace. But Nathan isn't finished. He speaks to David in a harsh and unsparing manner, stripping him of all of his pride and defenses with the word of the Lord. He goes on to say, "Thus says Yahweh, Elohi of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." God, Nathan is just expressing right now the awesome power and the awesome holiness of Yahweh calling him Elohi of Israel. Many tend to think God's all-powerful nature is the exact opposite of his intimacy. The all-powerful God seems untouchable. He's beyond the earth. He's way up in heaven, and that's really true. But at the same time, he's our intimate God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He came to us. He draws near to us. He knows our every thought. He knows our every feeling. He knows our every desire. So next, Yahweh reminds David of what he has done, what Yahweh's done in David's life. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul." After all that he had done, now David is feeling the shame that he has brought to the name of Yahweh as his anointed king. You know, that's something that really needs to set in for all of us. When we sin, we're bringing some kind of disgrace to the name of God, the name we're called by Christians. You know, believe me, I'm as guilty as anybody. But I think the Holy Spirit can enhance that sense that God is disappointed. You know, tell you a quick little story. I know our time's up, but when I was an 8-year-old, my mom got me piano lessons. We had a piano at the house, and our piano teacher showed up right at the time Andy Griffith was on. And man, I had to watch Andy, so I just kept bugging Mom. You know, Mom, I mean, it'd be great to know the piano and all that, but Andy Griffith, it's my favorite show. And one time, Andy says to Opie, Opie had done something wrong and hurtful, and she's trying to discipline him, and all he says is, son, I'm mighty disappointed in you. And I'll never forget the look on Opie's face. You know, of course, now I could have learned the piano because you can watch Andy anytime, anywhere now. Boy, if I'd have known that, wouldn't even need Dave. Just kidding. Just kidding. David, you should be thankful for Andy Griffith. But David disappointed Yahweh deeply. And Yahweh reminds David, I gave you a palace. I've given you so much. I'm particularly struck by what Yahweh says next in verse 8. If that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Yahweh tells David he wrote him a blank check. Could have had anything his heart desired, anything except for Bathsheba at the cost of the life of Uriah. This reminds me of the many times we sin from envy of someone else's good things, and Jesus wants to give us so much more than we believe him for. Jesus is incredibly generous and wants us to have every good and perfect gift because, you know, it's true, sometimes we sin like David. We want something from lust. Other times we sin because we're impatiently seeking our own ways of getting something by going around Jesus. But the message today, friends, is trust Jesus. Trust that he is good all the time. Trust that he will give us so much more if we will just ask him. Nathan proceeds, it's time to pronounce the punishment. Now the sword will not turn aside from your house forever because you despise me. Because David used a sword to kill Uriah, David's house will never be free from the sword of violence. You can see what happened. It's recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. During David's lifetime, his sons lived a life of violence and intrigue. One son killed another, then attempted a coup, trying to drive David from the throne and eventually out of the city of Jerusalem. But after all the judgments are announced, we now move to the third and final stage of the drama. David's a broken man. He finally confesses with two words, sinned to Yahweh. Sinned. To Yahweh, I know it's three words, but in Hebrew it's only two words. Sinned. Yahweh. Sinned, Yahweh. This is what I call the redemption. This is the restoration. David's finally broken and shattered by the word of Yahweh. He confesses his sin to Nathan and Yahweh, and he repents of his sin. And friends, this is so important. Confession and repentance are two necessary elements in restoring to us salvation and the joy of salvation. Two necessary elements to come to salvation, and then these elements are necessary to restore the joy of our salvation. And just like David, we will find mercy, we will find forgiveness when we confess and when we repent. Have you verbally confessed your sin to God? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Verbally confess and then behaviorally repent. Someone told me this past week, it doesn't matter what we believe. Doesn't matter what we believe. I agree to disagree. The book of Ephesians is all about matching up your behavior with what you believe. And friends, let me tell you, whatever you believe is how you will behave. So let's confess today and let's repent today. I want you to stand with me. I've kept you long enough today. Great service, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. So glad you were here. I want you to bow your head with me right now.